Let's turn together now to our sermon text from Ezekiel chapter 6. A sermon this morning from Joel about repentance, and now this evening a sermon from Ezekiel about idolatry. Not the lightest topics in the world, but nevertheless, may the Lord use these two passages before us this morning to sanctify our hearts and to purify our devotion to the Lord and to further conform us to the image of His Son. We'll read the entirety of Ezekiel chapter 6 tonight, and so let's again turn our attention to the reading of God's Word, beginning in Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel, and prophesy against them, and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars shall become desolate, and your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain before your idols. And I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you dwell, the cities shall be waste and the high places ruined, so that your altars will be waste and ruined, your idols broken and destroyed, your incense altars cut down, and your works wiped out. And the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Yet I will leave some of you alive. When you have among the nations some who escape the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive. How I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. And they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed, for all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hands and stamp your foot and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die of pestilence, and he who is near shall fall by the sword, and he who is left and is preserved shall die of famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When their slain lie among their idols around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountain tops, under every green tree, and under every leafy oak, wherever they offered pleasing aroma to all their idols. And I will stretch out my hand against them, and make the land desolate and waste, in all their dwelling places from the wilderness to Riblah. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we prayed this morning, we pray again tonight. Your word is not always comfortable, but your word is always necessary. And so, Father, we pray that in the many different ways that for each one of us individually, this text might be necessary for us tonight. Bring it to our hearts. Impress it upon our hearts. Illuminate its message to our hearts. That we might turn to you, that we might as the Spirit works upon our hearts, be purified in our devotion to you, the true and living God. We pray this for Jesus' glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be considering 5 points this evening, and you can see all the points there in your sermon outline, the first of which will function as the introduction, and the last of which will function as the conclusion. And so we'll open up straight away this evening with our first point, the history of idolatry. The history of idolatry. Our text opens up in verse 1 with the Lord giving something of an odd instruction to Ezekiel. Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel, and prophesy against them, and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. It's an odd instruction, of course, because, well, mountains are inanimate. They cannot hear this word that the Lord commands Ezekiel to preach to them. The idea being here at the beginning of verse 6 that the Lord is commanding Ezekiel to preach to the mountains for the benefit of the people. The people, of course, are the ones who can hear and who can respond to the word of the Lord. Which leaves us then with the question, why mountains? Why is Ezekiel told to prophesy against the mountains and the hills? And that's made clear there at the end of verse 3. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Ezekiel is prophesying against the mountains because of these high places. So the question is now, what are these high places that the Lord says He is going to destroy? Well, a true history of idolatry would have us go back to Genesis chapter 3, and then of course we'd probably just have to press back to Genesis chapter 1, but time does not allow us to go back that far, and so we have to be content to go back to the book of Numbers tonight, and let's go there together, the book of Numbers, and I'd like us to read a passage from Numbers chapter 33. That was supposed to be somewhat funny because the book of Numbers is only two books past the book of Genesis, but Numbers chapter 33, and begin reading with me in verse 50. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their metal images, and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. These high places that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 6 are of Canaanite origin. They were all of the various centers of pagan worship, where they had their figured stones and their metal images. They're called high places because they were set up on the tops of hills and on the tops of mountains. Places of worship for their various pagan deities. And the Lord specifically commands His people there in Numbers as He is preparing them for their entrance into the promised land. He specifically commands them to demolish all the Canaanite high places. Well, you might guess from the fact that we're still reading about high places in Ezekiel chapter 6, centuries and centuries later, that Israel wasn't faithful to this command. Israel didn't follow through. They didn't zealously take up this command and see it through to its end. And in their failure to demolish all of those Canaanite high places, well, those high places did nothing but plague Israel throughout her history. And they ended up playing a central role in Israel's eventual downfall, her eventual apostasy from the worship of the true and living God. And this becomes especially important after the building of Solomon's temple. After the worship of the true and living God was established in Jerusalem at the temple, well, those high places could be nothing but trouble, nothing but pure idolatry, drawing the people away from worship in Jerusalem at the temple. Deuteronomy chapter 12 very carefully lays this out. I don't know if you've noticed as we've been reading through Deuteronomy in our morning worship, but again and again the Lord tells His people, destroy the high places, destroy the Asherah, destroy the figured stones, the metal images, destroy them. Throughout the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord makes it clear that Israel was to despise and destroy the worship practices of the Canaanites. And worship only at that place. And here's what the Lord makes so clear in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Worship only at that place that the Lord God will choose out of all the tribes to put His name and make His habitation, that place being Jerusalem. But again, the Israelites didn't follow through. And we read throughout the history books of the Old Testament that from Solomon onward, the kings of Judah and of Israel are more or less known and remembered according to their posture toward these high places. The bad kings were the ones who built up the high places and even appointed priests to minister at those high places and instituted cultic prostitution at the high places and revived those Canaanite deities. Halfway decent kings are the ones who sought the Lord and sought to walk in His ways with a certain amount of faithfulness, but we're told nevertheless that they did not destroy the high places. Jehoshaphat is one example of a king in that second category. Throughout the whole history of kings in Judah and in Israel, only two kings, their names are familiar to us, Hezekiah and Josiah. Only two kings are recorded as actually taking reformation to the point of destroying the high places, as the Lord had commanded. And it's no coincidence that the reigns of these two kings are the two reigns that brought the people of Israel greatest blessing prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. But after Hezekiah, his son Manasseh rebuilt the high places. And after Josiah, his successors, who are all recorded as being evil, barely have time to do anything before the Babylonians are knocking on the door of Jerusalem. Now, the point of all of this biblical history is very simple. The Lord brought Israel into this beautiful promised land, this beautiful garden, and He said, you need to weed this garden. Yes, it's beautiful, but there's weeding that has to be done. And if you don't do a proper job of it, the weeds will overrun the garden. And the whole history subsequently of Israel is a bad job of weeding. They didn't do a proper job of it. And as the Lord had warned them, the weeds of idolatry overran the garden and eventually choked out the fruit-bearing plants. And having read these 14 verses here in Ezekiel chapter 6, how does the Lord feel about it? Point number two, the judgment of idolatry. How does the Lord feel about the situation to which Israel descended? Is the Lord at all ambiguous as to His feelings about Israel's idolatry? Let's look again at verses 5 through 7. I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols. I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you dwell, the city shall be waste, and the high places ruined, so that your altars will be waste and ruined, your idols broken and destroyed, your incense altars cut down, and your works wiped out. And the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. The Lord is not ambiguous in the least about His feelings toward Israel's idolatry. The phrase there at the end of verse 6, wiped out, is a phrase used back in Genesis chapter 6 and 7 to describe God's wiping out of mankind after the flood. In other words, when we speak about the judgment of idolatry, we are speaking about a full, comprehensive, total judgment. God is going to wipe out, utterly blot out from His land, the idolatry of the church. God is going to do Himself what Israel was commanded to do. With this crucial difference, God gave Israel two choices. Choice number one, you guys destroy the high places. You guys be filled with such zeal for my name and for my glory and for my holiness that you rise up against any and all forms of idolatry. Choice number two, I will destroy the high places when you fail to do so. And when I destroy the high places, I'll also destroy the idolaters that worshiped there. The Lord made that clear from the very beginning. Leviticus chapter 26 enumerates the curses for disobedience to the covenant. And back in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 30, we read this, "And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols. And my soul will abhor you." Almost exactly the same language that we encounter in Ezekiel 6, all the way back in Leviticus. The Lord had warned them centuries before that this would be the end of their idolatry if they did not repent. Centuries of calling upon Israel to repent and to be faithful to the covenant. But the time of repentance has ended for Israel, and the judgment of God was upon them there in the land of Babylon. And as we move now to our third point, the definition of idolatry, perhaps after hearing all of this history, you're sitting pretty easy. Those stupid, foolish Israelites. How could they have been so blind and so misguided? How could they have ever allowed themselves to descend into such rank depths of idolatry? Not me. This could never happen to me. Well, we are the fools, if such is our posture. Let's open together to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul teaches us this very thing, that we are the fools, if such is our posture. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and begin reading with me in verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all ate the same spiritual drink. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed, lest he fall. Again, Paul's teaching here, we are fools if we think that the same fate of that befell Israel could never happen to us. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, we may not take weekly trips up to the summit of Monument Hill to sacrifice to Baal and to visit the cult prostitutes of Asherah. But brothers and sisters, nevertheless, we are born idolaters. We are born idolaters. And yes, in our conversion, the Lord Jesus has broken the power of idolatry over our hearts. But the flesh that remains is ever drawn back into that former idolatry. And again, we may not bow down to physical idols of wood and of stone, but our hearts are still susceptible to the plague of idolatry. Idols now are more subtle and all the more dangerous because they are all the more subtle. And so how do we define idolatry? How do we define idolatry in a way that will expose those dark places of our hearts that still harbor idols made to other gods? Well, remember the first commandment. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. And so idolatry, using the language of the first commandment, is to have another god. Idolatry is to have another god. And so what does it mean then to have another god? Now look with me at that short quote from Martin Luther there in our third point on the sermon outlines. Quote, that now I say, upon which you set your heart and put your trust, is properly your God. That upon which we set our heart, that upon which we put our trust, is properly our God. Well, what is the true God to us? Or at least, what ought He to be to us? Well, He is the tower of refuge to which we run. He is our ultimate security and our ultimate satisfaction. You see, we identify our idols by identifying those things that are most prone in our lives to take the place of the true and living God in our hearts. Do you have some other tower of refuge to which you run in adversity? Do you look for that sense of ultimate security from some other source? Do you look for that sense of ultimate satisfaction from some other source. It's an important topic. We could spend hours talking about how to identify the idols of our hearts. They include, of course, all those things that God has forbidden in His Word. But the idols of our hearts can also be things not sinful in and of themselves. They can be inanimate things like money, house, possessions. They can be people, your family even, a relationship of some sort. The idols can be activities, your work, your sport, your hobbies. And as regards the things forbidden in God's Word, remember that John gives us those three great categories. In 1 John chapter 2, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. The three P's, as they've been called, pleasure, possessions, and position, all of which can become idols in our heart, at which we bow down and give our worship, give our seeking after that ultimate security and ultimate satisfaction. Simply put, what are the things that you desire? What are the things that bring you pleasure? What are the things that provide comfort and security and satisfaction? If we're not diligently protecting the inner sanctuary of our heart, any of those things can be made into an idol. An idol that draws our trust and our affections away from the living God. Identifying the idols of the heart takes careful consideration. It is a necessary spiritual discipline that we must apply ourselves to carefully and diligently. We can't just float and skip through life and expect the idolatry to which we are prone to take care of itself. It will take care of itself. But it will take care of itself by growing stronger and stronger and exerting more and more control over our hearts. Again, we must diligently guard, zealously and jealously guard the inner sanctuary of our hearts. We must exercise a holy zeal in destroying those idols of the heart that would seek to take the place of the one true God in our hearts. Well, now that we have a better idea of the idols that plague us in our day and age and in our own hearts, well, let's move now to our fourth point, the effects of idolatry. And I've broken this point down into two categories. First of which is the effect of idolatry on God. The effect of our idolatry on God. Look with me at verse 9 of our text. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. Does it startle you to hear God speak that way? I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me. Well, two things that I want us to notice here. First of all, that phrase, I have been broken. I have been broken. The idolatry of His people breaks God's heart. Now, the idea here is not of God as some angst-ridden teeny bopper pining unconsolably over the rejection of a crush. Did I put that clear enough? That is not the picture of brokenheartedness. But, nevertheless, the concept here is not merely anthropomorphic. In other words, this extraordinary verse teaches us something real about God's reaction to our idolatry. This verse teaches us something real about what takes place in the heart of God in response to the idolatry of His people. And what that something real is leads us then to the second of the two things to notice here in verse 9. And the second thing is the very strong language associated here with idolatry. A whoring heart and whoring eyes. Idolatry is very plainly labeled here in our text as spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. I can't even begin to imagine the searing pain of a husband or of a wife upon the discovery of a spouse's infidelity. But that's exactly the kind of brokenness attributed to God in this verse. That when we give our hearts to idolatry, we are committing spiritual adultery against the divine husband who has committed himself to us. And what this points us toward is the great love that God has for His people. Think of it this way. What would you think if you knew someone who had just found out that his wife had been unfaithful, and his response was, "Oh well, no big deal. Nothing to get upset about." I'll tell you what you think. You would think that this man must not have had any true love for his wife. And you'd be right to think it. What would we think of God if He had no reaction at all to the spiritual adultery of His people? We see it in human terms. The covenant relationship between husband and wife is of such an intimacy that the breaking of that covenant causes deep, visceral pain. Well, our God is our heavenly bridegroom. Our Maker is our husband, as Isaiah says. And God's love for His people is a perfect love. And so He cannot respond to our spiritual adultery with a casual, "Oh well, no big deal. Nothing to get upset about." God's love demands that He respond with this brokenness. And again, God does not experience pain and brokenness the way that we often do as finite, physical, sinful human beings. But this verse does teach us that God is anything but neutral. Anything but neutral as regards the idolatry of His people. God cannot and will not stand by idly without response as His people give themselves to other gods. Which leads us then to the effects of idolatry here, our second category, on us. The effects of idolatry on us. And I want to briefly mention two. First, the closer we draw near to idols, the further we become from the true knowledge of God. It's impossible to miss that repeated refrain in our text, verse 7, verse 10, verse 14, "And then they will know that I am the Lord." And then they will know that I am the Lord. The issue wasn't that they had literally forgotten who Yahweh was. If someone had come and said, "Oh, worship Yahweh," wait, who's Yahweh? That is not what has happened to the people of Israel. What has happened to the people of Israel is that they have so given themselves to their idols that the true knowledge, the intimate covenant knowledge of God, is all but forgotten. The issue then was the issue of every day and age. Idolatry on the one hand and the true knowledge of God on the other simply cannot coexist without one affecting the other. We are either increasing in the true knowledge of God and decreasing in our idolatry, or we are increasing in our idolatry and decreasing in the true knowledge, the true, intimate, covenantal knowledge that is the friendship of God in Jesus Christ. And Israel had so increased in idolatry, again, so as to make the true knowledge of God in Israel almost unknown. Israel had lost their vision of the glorious, transcendent, altogether holy God of the covenant. You see, their knowledge of God had been drained of all of its spiritual vitality. Basically, they had separated doctrine from life. Their theology ceased to have any impact on their lives whatsoever. And so error crept in, sin crept in, and the true knowledge of God had all but vanished from the land. And brothers and sisters, what this teaches us is that one of the best ways to fight idolatry is to feed our hearts and our minds, to feed our souls on the truths of Holy Scripture concerning who God truly is. We won't give any place to false gods if our eyes are firmly fixed on the glory and the holiness and the majesty of the true and living God. Learning more about God is not supposed to be merely the pastime of some theological egghead stuck up in an ivory tower. Learning more about God is to be the burning desire and pursuit of all Christian believers. There should be no other knowledge that we pursue with the same yearning, with the same desire as the knowledge of our God. His glory, His grace, the beauty of His holiness, the majesty of His perfections. Knowing that as our hearts grow in the true knowledge of Him, as our hearts burn with the true knowledge of Him, there will be less and less room for idols to have any sway over the affections of our hearts. Well, the second effect that we'll talk about then is this. Not only does idolatry blind us, but idolatry defiles. Idolatry defiles. Throughout our text, and I have the verses there in your sermon outlines, Ezekiel uses a very specific word for idol, a very specific Hebrew word for idol. And it is a word that derives, the Hebrew language is so wonderful, so colorful. It is a word that derives, maybe I shouldn't have prefaced this in exactly that manner. It's a word that derives from the Hebrew way of describing feces. And the word is specifically designed to equate idols with excrement. That's why I said the Hebrew language was so wonderful and colorful. The meaning would not have been lost on Ezekiel's hearers. The word is specifically designed to communicate the defilement that idolatry brings with it. Ezekiel very much loved to use this word to describe idols. It occurs 48 times in the Hebrew Bible, and 39 of those 48 times are here in the book of Ezekiel. Point being, this wasn't being graphic for graphic's sake. Point being, brothers and sisters, we need to begin seeing idolatry as God sees idolatry. You see the point there. We need to see idolatry the way that God sees idolatry. You know, the world tempts us and lures us with promises of security and satisfaction and offers to us all of those things that the world knows will inflame the desires of the flesh. Idolatry presents itself to us as being delightful and desirable. We need to see that it is nothing but dung. We need to see it all as excrement. I don't want to get overly graphic on this point, but if someone handed you a bucket of what Ezekiel is talking about here and said, hey, this is the next huge thing in skincare. It's going to revolutionize the industry. Would you take it and rub it all over your body? Of course you wouldn't. Because that would be disgusting. But that's exactly what we do. That is exactly what we do spiritually when we succumb to the idols of our hearts. That's the purpose of this word that Ezekiel employs. That is exactly what we're doing spiritually. Again, brothers and sisters, we need to see the idolatry of our hearts as the excrement that it is. Think back and look with me there at verses 8 and 9 of our text. The Lord preserves a remnant. And when they remember the Lord, when they realize God's intense disposition toward their idolatry, what happens to them? Well, verse 9 there, they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed, for all their abominations. Application being, let us loathe our idolatry now, before it overruns our lives. Let us never stop seeing our sin and our idolatry for what it is. Because the more that we see our sin and our idolatry the way that God sees it, the more we will hate it the way God hates it. And the more we will flee from it. And the more we will abhor it. Well, let's conclude this evening with our last point, the destruction of idolatry. The destruction of idolatry. The great warning of our text is that God hates idolatry and has promised to destroy all idols and all idolaters who harden their hearts in unrepentance. That's the great warning of our text. The good news of Jesus Christ is that Jesus breaks the power of idolatry. And Jesus saves repentant idolaters. Jesus breaks the power of idolatry. And Jesus saves repentant idolaters. As you renew your zeal to both identify and destroy the high places in your hearts, never make the mistake of thinking that the power to do so comes from within yourself. The power to break idols, the power to demolish high places, comes from Jesus Christ. And from Him alone. And that in two important respects. First of all, His death on the cross has freed you from the power of idolatry. The only power that idols have over you is the power that you willingly give back to them. Because on the cross, Jesus broke the power of sin. And then secondly, He has poured out His Spirit into your hearts so that both the zeal and the strength to tear down those idols might come from Him and from Him alone. By His cross, He has broken the power of idolatry. And by His Spirit, He now fills you with His own power to take up your sword and to demolish the high places that yet remain. Brothers and sisters, yield. Yield to the message of this cautionary tale of Ezekiel chapter 6. What we read about in this chapter is a church that had become so spiritually thick-headed that the Lord had to knock them across the face with a crowbar in order to wake them up, in order to show them once again that He is the Lord and He alone. But let us never get to that point. Let us run in the opposite direction. Let us love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let us worship Him in spirit and in truth, in reverence and in awe, with purity of heart and with fervency of soul. As we do so in the power of the Holy Spirit and in our union with the Lord Jesus. For we live in the midst of a vast Babylonian pantheon. Our day and age is a vast Egyptian pantheon filled with all manner of false deities. The centers of worship in our day and age are more complex, more sophisticated, more subversive than they have ever been. And we live in a country deeply given over to idolatry. Deeply given over to the worship of all manner of false gods. And so, brothers and sisters, in the midst of such a land, in the midst of such circumstances, never forget the claims of Jesus Christ upon your life and upon your heart. He has saved you by His blood. He has given Himself for you. He has united you to Himself by the Holy Spirit. And so never forget the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ upon your life. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, as we survey your terrible judgments against the unrepentant idolatry of your people here in Ezekiel chapter 6, let us tremble, but let us mix trembling with joy. For you have revealed yourself to us in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, the Lord Jesus Christ delights to save repentant idolaters. The Lord Jesus delights to give us strength to demolish the high places of our hearts. And so let our hope be in Him. Let our strength come from Him. Father, let us be diligent to guard the sanctuary of our hearts against the inroads of idolatry. Let us reserve all of our trust, all of our hope, all of our affection, all the love of our hearts for you and for you alone as we fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus and through Him worship the true and living God. We pray this in His name. Amen.